This morning's Bible reading is from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Let's start with prayer, shall we? Lord, we praise you that you are a speaking God. We pray that your word will be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher. We need his illumination. And in all things, may your glory be our supreme concern. Amen. Well, please do open your Bible, Acts 8, if you've closed it. In his 1983 acceptance speech for the Templeton Prize for the Progress of Religion, Alexander Solzhenitsyn recalled some words he'd heard when he was a boy to explain the ruinous upheavals that had been going on in communist Russia. Remember, Solzhenitsyn was the writer who wrote the Gulag Archipelago, Cancer Ward, all of them critical of the communist regime. And this is what he heard as a child. "Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." And then he added in his speech, "If I are called upon to identify briefly the principal trait of the entire 20th century, here, too, I'd be unable to find anything more precise and pithy than to repeat once again, men have forgotten God." But in contrast, in the Bible, we've got examples of what Jesus wants his people to be like. Now, if you look at the back of your sheet, you'll see the outline for this talk. The three things that this passage teaches. He wants us to have a passion for Christ. He wants us to know the pathway for living for Christ. And he wants us to be persistent in living for him. So, from this story from Philip, let's see his passion for Christ. And we all know people in the early church were passionate about their faith. They told everybody they possibly could about salvation, about the Lord Jesus. Even the ruling authorities. Do you remember that bit in Acts 4:12, where the apostles, Peter and John, had up before the authorities? They didn't hold back. Salvation is found in nobody else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved. No wonder great persecution spread against these Christians. They wouldn't shut up. Look at 8 verse 1. The second bit of the verse. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And Philip was one of those young men who landed up in Samaria. What did he do when he went there? Well, he was the same as the others in the church. Look at verse 5. He proclaimed Jesus. Salvation. Notice that he also performed miraculous signs. They were given to help the people to focus on Jesus and on his claims to be the only Savior of the world. Many people believed, you see, and were baptized. Presumably, Philip told them about this. Now, last week we looked at Simon Magus. He's a self-centered man, verse 9, who wanted to buy the secret of the Holy Spirit's power for his own use. And do you notice Peter's reply in verse 21? You have no part or share in this ministry, Simon, because your heart is not right. It's a great warning to us as church people. We must beware of having a selfish faith. It doesn't work. It's obvious, isn't it? Faith means Jesus and his reputation are my concern. If that's in you, then you're a Christian. If it's not in you, you're not a Christian. Selfishness is the opposite. My reputation, my well-being, my comfort, they're supreme. So you can't be a selfish Christian. Philip wasn't such a person. He was out and out for Jesus. He didn't have a selfish faith. He was passionate about his gospel. I was interested reading this week about how the gospel first went to Korea. You now hear of these mega churches, don't you, with thousands and thousands of people going there. But do you know how it started? It's an extraordinary story. It started with a Welshman, Robert Thomas, a young man, missionary from Wales. He was ordained when he was 24. He went out there with the China Inland Mission, now the OMF. And there he went, 1864, not that long ago, with his young wife. Tragically, when they got to China, the baby that was born as soon as they got there died. And very, very shortly after, Caroline, his wife, died. So there's this young man, distraught, who's a great linguist. He'd also done some medicine on his own, but felt called by God to Korea. He learnt Korean quite quickly. But still, in spite of being broken-hearted, he determined to take the gospel up to Korea. So he landed there, heavily disguised, wearing local dress, and knowing the language, he started distributing Bibles and just explaining little bits to people he could. But then in 1866, there's a great disaster, Phong Peng. The ship he was on was shot at from the riverbank. The entire crew of this boat were killed. He managed to escape by diving overboard with a few Bibles. He got to the shore and he frantically distributed these Bibles. He was arrested and at a peremptory trial he was condemned to death. He's going to be beheaded. He's told to kneel down. And the last thing he did was to beg the executioner, the soldier, to take his last Bible he had. After a little hesitation, the soldier took it and then swung his sword and off came his head. The interesting thing is that his executioner read that book and became a Christian. And his death, Robert's death, led to the beginning of an amazing movement from starting with that soldier and other people who'd been given Bibles. The persecution then grew against this early church. It spread very fast with very few teachers. They banned Bibles. So what people used to do was they'd take their Bible and take the pages out and wallpaper their little houses with Bible, with the pages of the Bible. So anyone coming could read what's written on the wall. It wasn't a Bible book, it was wallpaper. 20 years later, another group of missionaries went to Korea. They came to this area, and they were amazed to find a thriving church there in the middle of this unevangelized land. Well, Philip was such a man. He had a passion for Christ and he'd trained to lead others to the Lord Jesus. So there we are. What do we learn from Philip? A man who was passionate about the gospel. It meant more than anything else because he knew that when he died, he was going to meet Jesus. But the next thing, he knew the pathway for living for Christ. It's an important lesson to remember, isn't it, that God himself is going to establish his kingdom. If we all go to sleep as Christians, if other churches go to sleep, God will still establish his kingdom in this world. It's his work. He chose us to be involved with him. That's primarily why the Holy Spirit's been given, isn't it? God directs his work. Where's Jesus' body? At the ascension, his body went up to heaven. But he left behind his church to be his body. It's the same word. We're to fulfill his work. And his Holy Spirit has chosen us out to be his people if we have this passion for Christ, if we are converted people. Look at verse 26, would you? Philip was told by an angel of the Lord to go on this desert road down from Jerusalem to Gaza in Philistine land, now called Palestine land, same word. It's a long road, 60 miles. It's a well-used road too, because it went on from Gaza down into Egypt, Africa, and that's why the Ethiopian was taking the route. The Ethiopia of those days corresponds to what was then known as the Upper Nile, roughly from the Aswan Dam, if you've been there, down to Khartoum in Sudan. Well, this man is introduced to us, this Ethiopian, by Luke, as not only being a eunuch, he'd been neutered, and to nearly all courtiers in those days were neutered, but he's an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, Queen of Ethiopia. Now, Candace isn't a name like Elizabeth. Candace was a title given to the queen mother of the king, who in those days, there was quite a matriarchy. She had a lot of the duties of ruling the kingdom. So she was a very important person. And this Ethiopian was in charge of the treasury there. He was the Chancellor of the Exchequer. And presumably he was a black man. There's a large Jewish group in Ethiopia at the time. And this man was clearly reading a scroll from Isaiah. Look at verse 27. He'd gone to Jerusalem to worship. So I don't think there's much doubt. He was Jewish. You know, Sally used to go and work with the Jewish people in Ethiopia. It seems very unlikely that he was a Gentile. Luke, do you remember, presents Cornelius later as being the first Gentile convert? Now, he's almost certainly a Jewish person who somehow had picked up this scroll in a bookshop in Jerusalem and he was reading it. See, in those days, as today, there are many people who had the faith of Judaism but didn't know an awful lot about it. So there he is. He's in his chariot going along this road. Must have been going quite gently, because how on earth can you read a scroll if it's racing along? And he's overtaking Philip, who hears him reading out. So it must have been going slowly. In those days, you know, everybody read aloud. Nowadays, we tend to read quietly, but Julius Caesar, I think, was one of the only people who was known to be able to read quietly. It's one of the things he was famous for. Anyway, what can we discover from this story of Philip that should help us fulfill our ministry for the Lord Jesus? Well, not only did he have a passion for Jesus, but he was truly God's man because he was obedient. Look at verse 26. When God told him, go, exactly how this angel spoke to him, we don't know. But he responded, 27, so. Go, so. It's a lovely mark of a man of God. He just led this amazing evangelistic campaign where the whole city of Samaria was turned upside down with the gospel. And yet he was willing just to go because God had said to meet one person. What's the application for us? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Are we obedient to the Holy Spirit, to the principles in Scripture? But also, are we looking for promptings from God? Are we obedient to that? Do we go the second mile for Christ's reputation? Well, next point. Philip clearly knew his Bible. Look at verse 32. As the eunuch read these words, he recognized straight away, they're from Isaiah 53. I bet he was excited at the opportunity that this gave him. Say, he runs up. He's not going to miss out on this one. And he asks the question. And he's invited to come up into the carriage. And there, as it jolts along on the road, he's probably pleased to have a lift because he's walking. And they have the scroll open. And they start talking about what he's reading. 32. 33, these verses talk about a human sufferer who's led like a sheep to the slaughter. Picture of the tabernacle and the temple. A sheep being led in like a lamb before her shearers is dumb, silent. He experiences this person deep humiliation. He's deprived of justice and is killed. And this Ethiopian didn't know the story. Now, You remember that when Jesus rose from the dead, on that very first Easter Sunday, he joined Clopas and his companion as they walked to Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. Interesting point to be able to do that after you've had a great nail through your calcaneum or whatever. But on that journey, he explained all the Old Testament that's about himself. And when Jesus that evening met with the disciples in the upper room, he did exactly the same thing. And I've no doubt he'd have taught them Isaiah 53. In fact, Jesus loved talking about Isaiah 53. It's all about him. I suspect, and the timing's probably about right, that Philip became a Christian at Pentecost or soon after. And it's highly likely he joined Peter and John in the court, the Gentile court of the temple, where they were taught by the apostles. And surely they'd have taught the same things as Jesus had taught them, the meaning of the Old Testament. Jesus had taught specifically that Isaiah 53 was about himself. Well, the application for us is clear, isn't it? Are we making every effort to really get to know this book so that we can share it with other people? Are we learning verses? Don't give up. Third point. Philip taught the Bible. This is vital. I guess that 90% of us here became Christians as a result of being taught the Bible. Look at verse 30. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone explains it to me? Many of you know I was very involved down at St. Helens in Bishopsgate, and Dick Lucas, the then rector there, met up with a non-Christian businesswoman. She'd heard Dick preach, and afterwards she said to Dick, "All my Christian friends say all I need is faith, but I've discovered that what I need is a teacher." How the church needs teachers today. See, all evangelism is teaching. Teaching about Jesus, how he fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, the evidence it's true, what his Spirit does today. So in a growing church, this must be our priority, to invite friends and family to come and to be taught. Perhaps we can do it in conversations. Invite them to a service, Christianity Explored, to your home group, somewhere where the Bible's explained. Can I just say, there's a little clue here that I think is very important, because when we have conversations, a lot of people say, I find it very difficult moving a conversation on from general chat about things to spiritual matters. The secret is to learn to ask a question, a good question. What did you think of the service? Excuse me asking you, are you sure you're a real Christian yourself? Or aren't you clear about it? Give them the way out. Don't corner them. Do you have a faith that helps you at a time like this? And people are going through problems? Or aren't you sure about these things? Are you certain you're right with God or not clear? These questions will lead on. People want to know the answers. Anyway, the application. Let's all learn to ask questions and to teach the Bible to people who we meet. Fourthly, Philip taught about Jesus. Look at verse 35. Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. In John Stott's terrific book, The Cross of Christ, it's well worth reading. He points out that 8 verses out of the 12 in Isaiah 53 are quoted in the New Testament as being about Jesus and about his death on the cross, about his death as a substitute for me to take my sin. That's the good news. God sent Jesus, his son, to die in my place. And if I belong to him, then my sin is forgiven because he has taken responsibility for it. You know, after the Second World War, the church was in a bit of turmoil, and Archbishop Fisher, the Archbishop of Canterbury, said the Church of England had got to get things moving. So, first thing they did, for about 10 years, they got canon law right. Then it was decided that they ought to get involved in evangelism. So the church then turned to the evangelicals for some advice. The evangelicals reminded the church that it's the message that is important, as well as the body. And they taught the gospel of Isaiah 53 of the New Testament, that Jesus came as God to pay the price for my sin. The response of this was, well, we don't like that. We'll try another news. We'll have a community, not this gospel. In fact, the Archbishop said this about the idea of Jesus dying as our substitute. Hence the awful language beloved by some of the finest theologians and preachers of an earlier age about God's offended holiness that needs to be mollified has crept in. The Bible's message is blatantly clear. God's righteous indignation against my sin needs to be satisfied or mollified, soothed. And this has been achieved by the death of Jesus. How can church people call the Bible's doctrine awful? The cross of Christ, read it in 1 Corinthians, is the center of the church's message. Application is, do we, in our conversations, lead people to Jesus and his death on the cross? Is that what we understand by the gospel? We don't just talk about church, about God. We talk about Jesus and his death on our behalf. Fifthly, Philip knew that a response was needed. Look at 8 verse 12. In Samaria, the people believed and were baptized. Philip clearly expected people who wanted forgiveness. They wanted to be right with God. He expected them to go public in their commitment to Jesus. Now, baptism doesn't save anybody, but it does reflect a heart that's submissive to Jesus. It's saying, I'm turning my back on my old life, my old selfish life, whether it's got a bit of religion in or not, and determined to live a new life, obeying Jesus. He means everything. Incidentally, perhaps there'd be some people here who'd like to be baptized, who'd like to go public. Do come and talk to me or phone up Chris, because we've got this service you'll see in the notes coming up. There's so many people who like to call themselves Christians, but in fact are practical atheists. They're not sold out to Jesus. They don't live for others in the fellowship of a church. You can't do it yourself. In the community of the church, for the glory of God. Our baptismal vows, do you remember them? Do you remember when you made them? Death to the old life. From now on, I live for Jesus Christ. Let's beware of holding a selfish faith. Anyway, Philip taught This public commitment to Christ was important. And so we've got to. Well, let's go on now. He knew the pathway to living for Christ. He knew a passion for Christ. And the last little point, he was persistent in Christ. I do like this one. You see, it's easy to think that this story is that of an idealistic young man, isn't it? A student, young man who's not got the responsibilities of the world. So that's what's made him a bit like that for a while. But you see, I don't think Philip did change. There's slightly speculative, but would you look at verse 40, at the end? He travelled about and preached the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now he's settling down. That Caesarea is 60 miles to the north of Gaza. But why did he stop when he got there? I'll tell you why. Well, I think he met a very attractive young lady. And I think he married her and settled down. But he didn't change. Not his heart of hearts. Can you see why? Just flick over, would you, to 21 verse 8. Acts 21 verse 8. There he is. Paul, back from his missionary journey, stays at the house of Philip, the evangelist. It's the same man. 20 years later. And see there, he's got these four unmarried daughters. So presumably they're in his late teens. So it's not too speculative to say, no, he did. Settle down, get married, and have these four daughters. But now he's known as not Philip the deacon. He's Philip the evangelist. He hasn't changed. The Lord Jesus means everything. See, he's a different situation. He's got a large family. He's got responsibilities. But Jesus still is his priority. You know, in the world to come, when I meet God, and I'm going to, I'm not going to be asked, Bernard, why weren't you a Moses? Why weren't you a Joshua? A Paul, a Bunyan, a John Stott, a Billy Graham. But, Bernard, why weren't you the Bernard I wanted you to be? It's the same for all of us. The man God wants me to be. Now, we can't look back and we mustn't look back. But we can repent of going our own way. And determined to be the sort of person from now on that God wants me to be. I must have a passion for Christ. I must know the pathway of living for Christ. But I must persist in living for Christ too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these stories in the Bible. Thank you that these people in the Bible are just like us. Thank you that people changed. Lord, please change us. Help us to be Christ-centered, both to know and to teach the pathway to pleasing Jesus, and to be persistent in doing so. For Christ's sake, amen.